Turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and reading from verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2 and from verse 5. Hebrews 2 verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. And our theme is the Christian view of man. The Christian view of man. What is man? And the Christian view of man begins with God and what God says about man. The humanist begins with man himself and rejects from the start any idea of a creator outside of himself. And so his answer to the question, what is man, becomes a voyage of self-discovery, as it were, as man seeks to define himself, which he is actually utterly incompetent to do. All other views lie somewhere between the Christian view and the full-blown humanist view. We look, because we're Christians, at the Christian view and the Word of God. First of all, man is created, not evolved. Man is created, not evolved. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The idea that nothing became something is, of course, nonsense. The idea that everything simply started without there being an eternal God to create all things is not scientific, it is foolishness. Atheism is neither scientific nor reasonable, and it is a religious presupposition contrary to all established fact. Men are not atheists because they're reasonable, they're atheists because they're sinners. And we need to be quite clear of that, on that. The rejection of the biblical account of creation is either the cause of or an effect of the attempt to justify some of the following things. We are seeing the effects of atheistic evolutionary theory in society in many ways, but I want to give you some of the most obvious ways. First of all, abortion and euthanasia. Current thinking on abortion and euthanasia stems from the denial of God as creator. Therefore, not God, but man defines human life as he finds convenient. Man defines man. Man is autonomous. There's no reference to any authority outside of himself. And therefore, he decides for himself what defines a human being. So man decides when human life begins. And he can decide when a fetus can be killed without classifying it as the taking of human life, because he decides for himself when human life begins. And man decides when human life has become meaningless, because if man is not created, then human life is only definable in terms of capacity to think and to do, and the desire to be alive. And because there is no fear of God before their eyes, then the divine prerogative is seized by man. So he not only defines when human life begins, but he defines when meaningful human life has come to an end. True euthanasia only hastens the inevitable, but that's true of every murder. Every murder is simply the shortening of life. Every murder simply means bringing someone's life to an end sooner than it otherwise would have been. No one can reverse the existence of a human being. Only by murder he shortens that the victim's span in this world. So abortion and euthanasia as viewed by the atheistic evolutionist is a matter of man deciding for himself within his own little autonomous world what constitutes human life. Then homosexuality the approval of it stems directly from the rejection of the creatorhood of God. In Genesis we read, male and female created he them. God has made this distinction, and the desire to remove or reverse it or make it optional, whether it is acknowledged in practice, is a direct attack upon the creatorhood of God. And so the pro-sodomite lobby reject the reality of sin and maintain that homosexual desire is as natural as any other, even though if everyone were homosexual, the human race would diminish and presumably die out. The difference physically between male and female and the capacity for procreation between man and woman is quite sufficient for the apostle to declare homosexuality unnatural. He doesn't argue about it in the sense of trying to prove the point. He simply declares it. Romans 1:26, for this cause God gave them up and to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now what we are seeing in society is a huge, widespread bluff of everyone pretending that what is self-evidently unnatural isn't. It's a conspiracy of silence. No one wants to rock the boat or stick their head above the parapet, and so they're all pretending that what is self-evidently unnatural is in fact natural. The glaringly obvious is willfully ignored because of the great desire shared by many who are not homosexual, the great desire to ignore God as the creator. And the promotion of sodomy is a contribution towards that, because the male-female distinction is a reminder that God created man, male and female created he them. So man is created, not evolved. Secondly, man has two parts, not one or three. Man has two parts, not one, not three. He is bipartite, or he has two, body and soul. This stands over against the idea that there's only one part. Humanists deny the existence of the soul. For them, there is only the physical and the material. Whereas the Apostle Paul can speak of departing to be with Christ, which is far better, of being absent from the body, present with the Lord. These verses alone teach us that there is a soul or spirit that is distinct from the body. And so we reject the humanist idea that man is simply what is physical, and when the physical dies, that's it. But then neither is man made up of three parts. Trichotomy is the term often used of this. He is not body, soul, and spirit, as if these three are three different parts of man. The soul and spirit are one and the same, though the terms may denote different aspects of the same thing, but they're not two different parts of man. And so man is body and soul. And that's why when impressing upon us that to be ruined eternally is to be ruined in the whole man, Christ says, Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So soul and body are a description of man completely. Or in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34. "There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit." And then so on. Their body and spirit describe the whole of a human being. Both soul and spirit are used in connection with human emotion. John chapter 12 and verse 27. Christ says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." Or in Matthew 26 and verse 38. Matthew 26, verse 38. "Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And then we can compare that with Mark chapter 8 and verse 12. Mark chapter 8 and verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Or John 13 and verse 21. John 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And of course there are other passages. Acts 17 verse 16, we read that Paul in Athens was stirred in his spirit. 2 Peter 2, 8 refers to the spirits in prison. Or in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46 and 47, we have what is a parallelism in the Hebrew poetic form. Luke 1, 46, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Now she's not talking about two different things. Soul and spirit are describing the same thing. And the use of several terms does not indicate each of these terms is a separate part of man. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13, which is a text often used by trichotomists. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now instead of seeing spirit and soul as two aspects of the same thing, it is argued the apostle uses three terms, and therefore it must describe three different parts of man. But our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 12 verse 30 says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. That would mean on this line of reasoning that we would have to say that man had at least four parts, heart, soul, mind, strength. So the fact that more than one term is used does not necessarily mean that each is a separate part of the human constitution or makeup. And the disembodied dead are called both spirits and souls in Revelation 6 and verse 9. We read, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. But as we saw in 1 Peter 3:19, it speaks of the spirits in prison. And in Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of just men made perfect. So that which in man is distinct from the body and exists even in a disembodied state is called soul in one place and spirit in another. And this brings us to Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, it is argued that this means that the word of God divides asunder the soul from the spirit. But the text does not mean that. The word dividing asunder is not one which means dividing one thing from another. For example, in Hebrews 2:4, the same term is used of God's gifts, or in the distributing of gifts in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, that word distributed, it's the same term. Or in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. There again, that word distributed is the same word as divided in our text. Or 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13, is Christ divided? And there it's used of dividing a unity, that is Christ. So the term used, the Greek word used, is not one which requires the idea of pulling apart two distinct things from each other, but rather of dissecting or distributing that a particular item. And so it is not a separation of already distinct things, but the distribution or dissection of a thing. And then when it goes on to refer to joints and marrow, it isn't talking about separating joints and marrow. It doesn't say bones and marrow, it says joints and marrow, because these are inaccessible parts of the body that are reached only by something piercing into the joints and marrow. And it's simply saying that the Word of God reaches into the deepest recesses of the soul like something piercing and reaching the inaccessible parts of the body. So it's not separation of two things, but rather reaching the inaccessible places and going in deep as the Word of God reaches the recesses of our soul and spirit. If there is a difference of meaning between the two, the spirit is often used of the active side, whereas the soul is used of the soul being addressed. So, soul, take thine ease. So the soul is more used in a passive context and spirit in an active context. But they're two aspects of the same thing. So man consists of two parts, not one and not three. Soul and body. And we ought then, having said that, to say that it's two parts. The humanist rejects the idea of the soul, but Christians can sometimes unwittingly lapse into paganism as if the body is irrelevant. But the scriptures don't teach that. Christ became a man, and he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And the condemnation that sin deserves is that of being cast soul and body into hell, and the bodies of the damned will be raised for that purpose. And Christ suffered in soul and body, and he is exalted, and included in that exaltation is the glorification of his body. And the redeemed will ultimately, at the last day, be glorified in soul and body, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption. And so we oughtn't to minimize the body. The humanist says there's only the body, but we don't say there's only the soul, soul and body. Christ took both. He suffered in both. The redeemed will be glorified in both. The damned will suffer in both. In this world, The soul is so united to the body that it operates through the body, even in thinking. The thoughts of the heart register through the brain, so that if something affects the brain, then the ability to give expression to the heart is affected and restricted. This is one of God's natural laws which remain fixed as his normal method of working. The miracle gifts which accompanied the given revelation, the giving of God's revelation in Scripture, entailed the suspension or reversing of these normal laws. But ordinarily, God has fixed laws by which he operates in this world. But in the world to come, the age to come, even in the intermediate state, after death but before the resurrection day of the body, the soul is not dependent on the body in its actings. So in Luke 16 and verse 22, Luke 16 and verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And there the rich man is said to be buried, but then in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Evidently not literal eyes, not the eyes that were in his body, which was now laid in the grave. But the disembodied soul had a faculty of perception equivalent to eyesight, even though the body was in the grave. And so in the intermediate state, evidently the soul is capable of perception and of blessedness and of communion with God without the body, even though on earth we register thought and so on by means of our brains and so on. Yet in the age to come, the soul is not dependent on the body in the intermediate state. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, the apostle says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That is, though in verse 4 he indicates that the ultimate goal is body and soul glorified with Christ, and that is always the ultimate goal of the Christian's hope, yet even between death and the resurrection of the body, the state of the soul is vastly more blessed than in this world for a Christian. And so he did desire to depart and to be with Christ, absent from the body and present with the Lord. So this tells us that though the soul is so united to the body in this life that its abilities are restricted, of thought and expression and so on, are restricted by the physical body, this is not the case in the world to come, in the intermediate state. Though ultimately the soul will be reunited with the body, and even greater blessedness is entailed in that for the redeemed. But then thirdly, man is created a race, not a company. We've looked at this before. Man is created a race, not a company. In this he differs from the angels. In the larger catechism, question 19, we read, "What is God's providence towards the angels? God, by his providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice." And of course, one of the proof texts is 1 Timothy 5:21, which refers to the elect angels. Now, the angels then were created all at once as a company, and God's sovereignty was exercised over the angels in election, in that he elected to keep some angels from sinning and not others. However bewildering that might be, that is the scriptural teaching. Whereas man was not created a company, but a race, with a first pair capable of procreation, Adam and Eve, and with a representative, Adam, and the covenant of works was made with Adam, and in him with all his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation. In other words, all human beings apart from Christ, when the second person of the Godhead became a man, it was not by ordinary procreation. And God's covenant with Adam was such that when Adam sinned, all men descending by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So God exercised his sovereignty in creating angels as a company all at once, and in creating man, a race, with a first pair capable of procreation. And whereas God's sovereignty over the angels was a sovereignty exercised in electing some to sinlessness, continued sinlessness, and not others, with man, through the representative Christ, representative Adam, when he sinned, all became guilty, and God's sovereign election is exercised over man, in that he elects some sinners to salvation and not others. So the election of God with respect to both in the creation of God, the manner of his creating of angels and men, and his sovereign election in relation to angels and men, differs in these ways. Then fourthly, man is mortal on account of sin. Man is mortal on account of sin. Death is not natural by creation, even though it is universal. The reason it is universal is not because death existed by creation, but because guilt is universal. That when Adam sinned, and all became liable to the judgment of God. And God had said to Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And the word die, or death, is used of all the wages of sin in its different aspects. It's used of the severance of communion with God. And so we are all by nature dead in trespasses and in sins. It's used of physical mortality, physical death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's also used of eternal damnation in hell. The full wages of sin is death. Death in the fullest sense of eternal damnation. And this explains the meaning of the word Sheol in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Sheol in the Old Testament, or Hades in the Greek of the New Testament. Sheol does not describe some mysterious limbo or underworld. It's the place of death. Now, sometimes Sheol refers to the place of physical death, which is why it's sometimes translated the grave, that none can deliver himself from Sheol, the grave. But sometimes it's the place of eternal death. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That's Sheol. And as a rough rule of thumb, we can say that when it's describing what happens to all men, it's talking about the place of physical death, the grave, because Christians, believers, still die. When it's talking about that which is true of the wicked only, it's talking about the place of eternal death, that is, hell. But it means one or the other. It's not some vague netherworld that's neither something nor anything. It's the grave, the place of physical death, or it's hell, the place of eternal death. Because these are both aspects of God's judgment upon sin. Now, in today's society, attempts are made to normalize death. Whereas many people in the past, and still many do, try to ignore death, with the appearance of New Age thinking and so on, there is a different slant in some quarters, the idea that we can normalize death, and that death simply means a transition into something, because the idea of monism, the idea that everything is all one, really, and that is partly why young people find it relatively easy to commit suicide. It's partly because of the utter emptiness of life, because they've been given such ludicrous expectations, even as to the things of this world, and so they are prone to utter dismay and despair when it doesn't happen. But it's also this sanitizing of death, that death must lead to something better, but of course outside of Christ it leads to something unutterably worse. The denial of the doctrine of hell has actually done a great disservice in every way to the generation now growing up. And so young people are being inoculated to the fear of death. There's nothing to fear. But that's only true if you're a Christian. If you're not, there's everything to fear. And a Christian knows that self-murder is murder anyway. But it's this making death seem sad but peaceful. Everything must be peace. Whereas there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. So there is a vague culture of death as harmless and leading to something else that must be pleasant. Of course, Christians still die. Why do Christians still die? Why has God not made a visible difference between Christians and non-Christians by taking them from this world in some other way? But in fact, they still get the same illnesses and die of the same things as non-Christians, unless they die as martyrs for the faith. Why has God done that? Well, we don't know all the reasons, but we know some of them. And one of them is this. When a believer dies, believers left behind are told not to sorrow as those who have no hope. They still sorrow, but they don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Why do they not sorrow? Not because there's some visible difference. Oh, a believer approaching death, there may be a great difference in the way a Christian faces death. But in physical terms, the fact of death is the same between the Christian and the non-Christian. How do Christians know that the Christians who've died have gone to be with Christ? Not because of any visible difference, but by faith in the Word of God. It's still by faith. And so God has not made a visible difference. But he has told us that death for a Christian is a gateway to glory for his soul. But we know these things not by visible sign, but by the word of God believed. And the reversal of death at the resurrection day is glorious for the believer. But you say, how is it that death is reversed for the unbeliever? The reuniting of the soul and body of the unbeliever is not a blessing. Because it is a reuniting in a manner that fits body and soul for eternal punishment. The resurrection body of the damned, we're told very little about it, but he will be fitted to destruction. And so his body will be of such a nature that it can bear an endless torment. So it's not a blessing. It is the full outworking of the curse and displeasure of God. And that brings us fifthly, man is accountable. Man is accountable. Evolutionary theory is due to a desire to eradicate the idea of God or of creation and the thought of accountability. Men would rather believe that they're only advanced animals than believe that they're sinners accountable to God. If they're only advanced animals, they can sin away and not worry. But of course, it's a delusion. On this view, Hitler was not wicked. He was only a self-conscious evolutionist, getting rid of the weaker species. And so Hitler cannot be condemned if evolution is believed. He was just performing an evolutionary function. The whole terms, right, use of the terms right and wrong are meaningless on the mouth of an atheist. What does right and wrong mean if there is no eternal, unchangeable, universal lawgiver that is God? And so we should never let atheists off with the use of terms like right and wrong. If there's no God, there is no right and wrong. There are instincts which he may not like in some people, but that's all there are, that they are. Whereas the biblical teaching is that man is created in God's image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. As a result of the fall, he has no righteousness and holiness. That's gone. He doesn't love God in the slightest degree. Though his wickedness is restrained in its exercise, there is nothing in him but evil only continually. He still has a measure of knowledge of the difference between right and wrong. We read of that in Romans 2 and verse 15. Romans 2 verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So that the unbeliever still has a conscience and is kept back from some expressions of the sin of his heart, though he has no love to God in him at all. Atheistic evolutionism is just like Adam and Eve trying to hide from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. And that's all it is. And we should never be intimidated by it. It is a nonsense. But it is a preferred nonsense not because men are clever, but because they're wicked. And we need to be crystal clear in our minds that men are atheists because they do not like the idea of accountability to God. And the only way to be accountable to God and accepted of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, just very briefly, some further application. As we saw this morning in the sermon, all false religion and atheism is an attempt to escape from God as he really is. All false religion reduces God to being merely an extension of man, perhaps more powerful like the old Greek and Roman gods, but they were just like men, but with more powers. And they squabbled amongst themselves, like men do. That was their idea of the gods. But all false ideas of God reduce God, more or less, to a more powerful version of man, not essentially different. Atheism goes the whole hog and simply denies there is a God and deifies man. It's not surprising, then, that rejecting God, all authority is in turmoil. If we reject the authority of God as the absolute authority, then how can there be true respect for any authority he has appointed amongst men? In the church, in the family, in the state. A parent tells his child to do something and tells him he should do as he's told. The child says, well, why should I? If there isn't a God in heaven who has committed children to parents and who says, children, obey your parents, then why indeed? And so every man does do that which is right in his own eyes, in the state, in the family, and in these befuddled times, it comes into the church as well. If there's a rejection of the authority of God and of his word. But the Bible teaches that God is absolute. He created us, and he created us with bodies and with souls that will never cease to exist. And he created us with bodies that, if we're saved by Christ, will be raised to glory. If we're not, they will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. And we are accountable to this God, and that accountability can be denied, ostrich-like, with the head in the sand, which is what the atheist and many others are doing, pretending there is no God, or pretending that he isn't a God of judgment and so on. This is just ostrich-like denial of an unpalatable truth. But it won't go away. Men can walk in the light of their own eyes, but know thou, says God, that for all these things he will bring you into judgment. Hence the necessity of preaching and of hearing and of believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.